Psalm 129. We are now two-thirds of the way through our series on the Pilgrim Psalms. And this morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 129. After this, we have only five more psalms in this series. For those of you who have not been with us, these psalms that we're looking at, the Pilgrim Psalms, are a group of 15 short psalms that are grouped together in the canon, starting at chapter 120, Psalm 120, going through Psalm 134. 15 psalms in a row, all labeled the same way. Remember, Psalm 119 is the longest of all the psalms. In fact, it is the longest chapter in the whole Bible. And Psalm 119 is followed immediately by this collection of short songs that are purposely grouped together. These 15 short psalms are essentially, you could look at it like it's a chorus sheet stuck into Israel's larger hymn book, placed right after the longest hymn in the hymn book. All 15 psalms start with the same inscription. In the King James Version, it's called a song of degrees. And the word translated degrees means steps that go upward. And so every modern version I can find translates it a song of ascents, which is hard to say, but it's about ascending, about stepping upward. These are the only psalms anywhere with that inscription, a song of degrees, a song of ascents. You find that only in these 15. And so they are clearly, they have been grouped together for us deliberately. They are songs for an upward journey, specifically to be sung, we believe, on the annual pilgrimages that people made to Jerusalem, which was a long and very steep upward climb for travelers. And these were the songs you would sing along the way. And so we're referring to them as pilgrim psalms. Now, let me say something about the structure of the whole collection. I don't think I have pointed out to you before that it has a kind of symmetry in the way these are arranged. It's an odd number of psalms, 15. Four of them are attributed to David. Four of them clearly were written by David. One of them is labeled a Song of Solomon, a Psalm of Solomon. Whether it was written by Solomon or for him is debatable, but you have those five that are attributed, one to Solomon, four to David. All the rest are anonymous, and they're laid out with the Solomonic Psalm, Psalm 127, falls right in the center of the collection. And on either side, then, you have two series of seven psalms each. Each of the series of seven has two psalms written by David and five anonymous psalms. So they seem to be laid out even symmetrically. And there are several recurring themes in the collection. You have themes like fellowship and family and unity and community and worship. One of the reasons we've sort of dragged this series out is because there are these recurring themes, and I don't want to preach on the same thing every single week. So we've sort of, you know, left a little time between from week to week. But there are these common themes, community, worship, and along with all the typical journeying mercies that travelers would be concerned with. The songs sing about the Lord's protection and guidance and his guardianship, his blessing, his sovereignty, his grace. Those are all common themes. And most of the songs, nearly all of them, not all, but nearly all of them contain some mention of either Zion or the city of Jerusalem. Now, the name Zion itself is usually a reference to the city of Jerusalem. That name comes from the location of an ancient Jebusite fortress that was, in ancient times, located on a ridge adjacent to where the Temple Mount is today. By the time of the later prophets, the name Zion, it more or less functionally became usually an equivalent for the city of Jerusalem and its surrounding. Sometimes it was more specific than that. Sometimes people who mentioned Zion were specifically referring to the Temple Mount. And so keep this in mind. Whether these songs refer to the city of Jerusalem or Zion, the point is the same. And the pilgrims who were singing these songs were singing about their destination. And the whole collection follows a kind of upward progression. It starts, of course, with Psalm 120, which you may remember it was a long time ago that we looked at it, but it's a prayer of distress from someone who is far away from home. And then the collection ends with Psalm 134. We will get there eventually. And that is a call to praise in the sanctuary in Zion. And so the Psalms are really perfectly suited for the journey to Jerusalem. And some commentators think that they're given in a specific order, sort of coordinated with specific steps or way stations on the typical upward journey, or else they're arranged to align with, you know, key places of difficulty or spectacular scenery along the way or whatever, so that at specific points you'd stop and sing the next psalm. I'm not sure that's really easy to prove, because there was more than one route to get to Jerusalem, and these psalms to me don't seem arranged to follow a consistent upward progression, because the psalm we looked at last time, Psalm 128, remember, is a triumphant song about the blessings of a prosperous family life. And this one, the next psalm, Psalm 129, is going to talk about the pains of persecution, and it actually includes an imprecatory curse against everyone who hates Zion. And so from Psalm 128 to 129, at least, doesn't necessarily evoke the sense of a step upward. I've thought this through and tried to find some pattern in the way they're arranged, and I decided, you know what, I think it doesn't matter a great deal whether these psalms were arranged in a specific order or not. Think about our hymn books and song sheets. They usually aren't meant to be sung in order. They're usually organized in some kind of topical fashion so that all the songs related to one specific subject are found in close proximity to one another. If you look at our hymn book, it's like that. There are sections about theology proper and sections about the Holy Spirit and sections about prayer. They're arranged like that, but you don't have to sing them in order. And I think that may be the case with these. Whatever the arrangement might have been intended to signify, it's clear that these songs constitute a singular collection of short songs for the road, and they go together. And it makes perfect sense that Psalm 120 comes first and Psalm 134 comes last in the overall collection, but I don't think there's any necessary significance in the way they're ordered within the collection itself. I don't want to read more into the order of them than is obvious. As I said, I just don't see any obvious progression between Psalm 128 and Psalm 129, and I don't want to manufacture some artificial connection. Both of the songs, in fact, all of these songs, stand perfectly well alone, and they're all suitable for the pilgrim journey, but they tend to be different in tone and topic, and that's how it always is in hymn books. So the order, it seems to me, is incidental. Now, let's look at Psalm 129. This is a song of lament that contains a wonderful truth about the blessing of suffering for righteousness' sake. However, there's not really a cheerful note in this whole psalm. The first half is a dirge about the scorn and affliction that was heaped on the heads of the righteous by those who hate Zion. It bewails the injustice of suffering by the people of God at the hands of wicked people. And then the second half is an imprecatory prayer for divine vengeance against the oppressors. Some of the imagery in the psalm even is painful to the point of being grotesque. Verse 3, the plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. We'll talk about that verse because that makes me squirm a little bit just to read that. The emotion of this psalm from start to finish is full of deep resentment and righteous indignation against the wickedness of those who had persecuted Israel. And yet, at the end of the day, the overall message sounds a triumphant note. It's a triumphant truth, at least. Verse 2 sums it up in a single statement, celebrating the fact that with all this persecution and all the trouble that Israel has endured, the enemy has not and will not prevail. Greatly they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. And verse 4, the Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. But you take this in context and you see that the tone, even in those verses, is more defiant than it is joyous. It's an expression of disdain in the face of all that torment And so this is not really a sunny or jovial celebration of triumph. It's a defiant psalm and an intense one, and the emotion is intense. It's reminiscent of what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9, about the persecutions he suffered. He said, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." And just a few chapters after that, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul fills 6 verses with an inventory of his troubles. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and through 28, he says, labors, he talks about labors, imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of the anxiety of all the churches. That was Paul's life. You think the stories I tell about disaster when I travel are bad. Look at the Apostle Paul. And he records that catalog of afflictions not as a complaint, but this is an act of praise. And that's the spirit in our psalm as well. This is an elegy about the sovereignty and justice of God. It's not an upbeat song, but it is triumphant. And it is a psalm of praise. The second half of the psalm, as I said, is imprecatory. That means it's a curse or a malediction pronounced against the persecutors, the evildoers. It's a wish for their evil intentions to be foiled and frustrated and brought to complete ruin. And the psalm ends with the hope that the haters of Zion would be so thoroughly disgraced and so utterly stigmatized that no one even passing by would think to pronounce a casual blessing on them. We'll get to that verse, and I'll show you, there's a New Testament parallel to that idea as well. Some enemies of truth and righteousness are so despicable that the only proper and godly response is to make known to them our disapproval. Hang on to that thought. We'll come back to it before we close this morning. But first, a word about the structure of this psalm. It divides perfectly into 2 stanzas. Stanza 1 is the first 4 verses, and it's all about the relentless sufferings of God's people. Stanza 2, the second 4 verses, verses 5 through 8, is all about the inevitable doom of those who persecute God's people. And so, again, although this is not a sunny song, its truth is actually triumphant. Let me read the whole psalm. Psalm 129, a song of ascents. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. The central lesson of that psalm is that in the spiritual realm, in the domain of God and the kingdom of heaven, the truth, the real truth, is rarely what it may appear to us from an earthly perspective. You cannot look around and see who suffers and who prospers and discern by that yardstick which person is being blessed by God. The righteous do suffer, and the unrighteous often do appear to prosper. And in fact, you can take a snapshot of worldly affairs at almost any point in human history. And if all you see is what's happening on earth, it may seem like wicked people always have the upper hand. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Satan himself is called the god of this world. And for that very reason, we're told in 1 John 2:16 that all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So evil and self-centered passions and sinful lusts are what dominate this world. And people who live by those lusts often seem to prosper because corruption reigns on earth. But in reality, from the perspective of heaven, this world exists under God's curse. And furthermore, if you and I, if all of us were truly sensible regarding our own fallenness, the goodness of God would lead us to repentance rather than making us feel smug. People who think they're enjoying the blessing of God, oftentimes what they're actually getting is goodness from God that is intended to lead us to repentance. We shouldn't feel self-satisfied just because we prosper. The apparent prosperity of the wicked is an illusion. And the suffering of the righteous doesn't mean God has abandoned them. He may, for good and righteous reasons, delay, but he always delivers his people. Verse 4, the Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. And that's stated in past tense, not because all of God's deliverance is in the past tense, but because it's such a certainty. It's an absolute certainty that God will cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. So things here on earth are not quite as it seems to the human eye. And that's always the case. And this psalm specifically celebrates that truth from two different angles, two stanzas. And I want to consider the distinctive message of each stanza with you. Stanza one is about the righteous. And this is the point. They suffer, but they're safe. Stanza two is about the wicked. And the point there is that they domineer, but they're doomed. And so let's take those points one at a time, and we'll try to move verse by verse through the psalm. Stanza one, consider the righteous. They suffer, but they're safe. This first stanza describes the people of God who are attacked by the world, but protected by heaven. Notice the phrase at the end of verse 1, let Israel now say. This is a call to praise, and it's a short rehearsal of Israel's whole history, which is actually a long story of persecution and trouble, various threats and incursions and assaults and captivities always interrupted the peace of Israel again and again through her history. The Egyptians and the Canaanites and the surrounding nations and virtually every world empire, all of them tried at one point or another to destroy the people of Israel. And by the time this psalm was completed, the pattern was clear. God always steps in and he thwarts the plans of Israel's attackers, always in time to save the nation from what seems like certain destruction. So that despite what it looks like, regardless of how much they suffered, in the ultimate and eternal sense, Israel was always kept safe by God. The assaults against the people of God were savage and continuous. And it had been that way constantly and repeatedly from the very beginning. Verses 1 and 2 begin, notice, with the exact same words. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. The King James and New King James Version say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Emphasizing that there were wave after wave of persecution that the Israelites had been called upon to endure, even from the very beginning. Remember, the nation of Israel actually had its start in exile in Egypt. And that's when the persecutions started. And it was the story of the nation. Now, this is specifically speaking about Israel from a historical perspective. But the principle it teaches applies to you and to me as Christians as well. This is about the people of God, believers. This is how God deals with them. And it's true of us as well. 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 and 13. Indeed, Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a certainty. While he says, evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. I mean, that is what this psalm is describing. And the truth of this psalm applies to us as believers. It also applies, I think, in a particular way to Christ. as well. Remember that shortly after he was born, from his youth, he was persecuted. His family had to go into exile in Egypt in order to escape the wrath of Herod. He was hounded and hated and persecuted by the religious establishment for his whole public ministry. And he was ultimately put to death at the hands of Roman soldiers who were acting in collusion with both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the religious leaders of Israel, it says in Scripture. In other words, virtually the whole world conspired to try to destroy Christ. He is the ultimate embodiment of the principle that this psalm sings about. And the life and the ministry of Christ show us and illustrate for us in the most graphic way how God can bring great good even out of unjust suffering. And it also partly answers, at least partly answers the question of why God permits suffering at all. If Christ had not suffered unjustly, there would, of course, have been no atonement for sin. It was Christ's death as the spotless, innocent Lamb of God that made atonement for the sin of the world. So it's clear, isn't it, that God specializes in bringing great good even out of unjust suffering. And it's worth noticing, perhaps, that verse 3 of our psalm, that verse that makes me squirm, evokes imagery that is very much like what Christ literally suffered under a Roman scourge. The scourge, you know, was a deadly weapon. It was a kind of short-handled whip with long leather thongs, and bits of metal and glass were attached to those strips of leather so that the flesh would literally be torn from the victim's back in long, deep furrows, just like it describes here. And I don't know about you, but I cannot read the words of this psalm without thinking about what Christ suffered. And that's fitting, because I'm not suggesting that this psalm is primarily and specifically about the sufferings of Jesus, but the principle taught here definitely applies to Christ's sacrifice. The Lord is righteous. He will make sure in the end that the wicked don't prevail against the righteous. Even when it seems like they are, they're not. You know, there's a hint of that very same principle in Psalm 16, verse 10, where the psalmist says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." And that text clearly does speak of Christ, because it's quoted in Acts 2:27 and Acts 13:35, and it's identified as a prophecy about Christ's suffering and resurrection. So bear in mind, when this psalm was written, the mystery of the gospel had not yet been revealed. The psalmist certainly didn't know the full extent of how God's righteousness would be fulfilled and totally vindicated in the sufferings of Christ. And yet, the righteousness of God is exactly where the psalmist goes in verse 4 as he considers the suffering of God's people. This is one of the great theological dilemmas of all time. Why do the righteous suffer? And as the psalmist thinks about that, his mind goes to the righteousness of God. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. That drives home, actually, and reinforces the truth that's featured at the end of verse 2. They, the wicked, have not prevailed against me. The Lord will totally cut their cords. The righteous may suffer, but they're safe. That's an important truth for believers to bear in mind, and it's a good firm anchor to cling to in times of suffering. Trouble and persecutions are inevitable. Again, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus said in Matthew 10:22, "You will be hated by all men for my name's sake. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant to be like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" They did say that Jesus was doing his miracles in the power of Beelzebul, Satan. If they said wicked things like that deliberately and directly about Christ, they'll do the same with his disciples. John 16, verse 2, Jesus told his disciples, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." In fact, this was the final point in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, as Jesus points out, this is the history of the righteous, those who believe, those who are justified, those who have been saved by the power of God. They suffer, but they're safe. God keeps them safe. In Jesus' last words of rebuke and condemnation to the Pharisees, Matthew 23, verses 33 and 34, he said this, "You serpents, brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town." Notice, the persecution of Jesus' disciples was part of his plan. That's why when he called people to follow him, he said, "Deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." We're called to be persecuted. That is part of Christ's plan for us. You know, Christians today spend an inordinate amount of energy trying to avoid the world's disapproval. That's a fruitless exercise. Jesus said, "The world's contempt is inevitable. Only an unfaithful heart would try to adjust the message or find a way to win the world's approval anyway." I've said this many times before, but it bears repeating. The one factor, I believe, that has done more than anything else to weaken the church's testimony and to obscure the true message of the gospel is this pathological hunger for worldly approval, for academic stature, for cultural acceptance that seems to dominate the evangelical movement. People desperately want the world to love us. And Jesus said, that's not what he's called us to. To even entertain the thought that we could win the world by getting the world to like us or by making the Christian message somehow more appealing. That is the very spirit of infidelity. It's the fruit of too many minds that frankly don't believe Christ and aren't willing to submit to what he taught. The fact that that attitude, the idea that we could actually make the world love us, that has flourished among evangelicals for nearly two centuries, and that fact alone is a clear sign of widespread apostasy. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's John 15, 19. And then in the very next verse, verse 20, he adds this, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So, if you are a faithful believer, if you live your life in obedience to Christ, you will suffer, but you're safe. Jesus perfectly summed up the point of this psalm's first stanza in John 16, 33, when he said, in the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Though the world mistreats you, Christ has already conquered the powers that rule the world, or in the words of our psalm, verse 4, he has cut the cords of the wicked. Although you suffer, you're safe. That's the point here. Now, before we move away from that first stanza, I want to point out to you some of the details. For one thing, notice the intensity of the sufferings the people of God have been subjected to. This is not some kind of mild scorn that you could easily, turn away from or whatever. The sufferings that are described here are constant and complex and cruel. It's a long-standing trial that began early, verses 1 and 2. They afflicted me from my youth. It's a relentless series of afflictions. Many a time they have afflicted me. And the repetition of that phrase in verses 1 and 2 emphasizes that this was a recurrent pattern of assaults, persecution after persecution. It's an unspeakably grievous ordeal, verse 3. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. In other words, They extend the length of their lacerations as far as they possibly can because they want to amplify the pain and maximize the energy. And I think the language in this figure of speech also means to suggest that they took a perverse delight in just laying on the affliction. This describes a savage persecution that is violent and persistent and without pity, carried out with a debauched sense of glee. It's the worst kind of persecution. Painful. Notice also the use of non-specific pronoun. Rather than naming any of the persecutors, who's he talking about here? He just says they. Non-specific pronoun. One commentator I read says this: the persecutors don't deserve a name. Like the rich man in the parable of Lazarus, they aren't worthy to be named. And another commentator says that by refusing to name them, the psalmist aggravates the greatness of the evil more than if he had expressly named the Assyrians or the Egyptians. Their hatred is inexcusable because it's without reason. They've afflicted me from my youth. In other words, before there was even any reason to harbor such hatred. Verse 5 tells us they simply hate Zion. Again, this is without excuse. Why would you hate Zion? It's the place of worship. It's the earthly symbol of righteousness. Zion was the earth's best visible reminder of God's glory. John 15:25 quotes an Old Testament phrase found in at least five of the Psalms. They hated me without a cause. And that phrase, though it isn't repeated verbatim here, might as well be. That's the idea behind this. They hated me without a cause. There's no excuse for this torment. And meanwhile, the psalmist remains steadfast and defiant, staunch in the faith. Verse 2, yet they have not prevailed against me. Satan might sift the believer like wheat, but if the person's faith is real, whether it's mustard seed faith or childlike faith, no matter how weak it is, if it's real faith, the faith will not fail. The righteous suffer, but they're safe. God keeps them safe. And let me point out one other thing before we move on to stanza two. You're going to see this, that both stanzas, each stanza features one illustration, and both illustrations would be very familiar to anybody living in an agricultural environment. In stanza one, it's these plowers with their long furrows. In stanza two, you'll see it's the image of grass growing on the roof of a building. So both sort of country illustrations. Now, I don't know about you, but it does make me wince to think about having my back plowed in deep furrows. I've had three surgeries on my back, and I know a little bit about this. You know, the first time, it was supposed to be a minor surgery so that the doctor could, you know, do a biopsy. He was basically cutting a hunk out of my back. But this particular doctor was trained by Nazis. You know, he was straight out of a horror movie with this pale complexion and this stone-faced guy with this harsh European accent who was rather obviously too delighted to be taking a chunk out of my back. And he used this, not to gross you out, but I have to describe this. He used this thing like a biscuit cutter with a razor's edge, you know? And he cut a big circle and removed the epidermis about a quarter of an inch deep. And then this is what killed me. He stitched it all up with the ugliest, sloppiest sort of spider-shaped set of stitches. I've got a picture of it. I won't show it to you because it grosses me out. But he used this thread that looked like it was the stuff they used to sew the leather covers on a baseball, you know? And it left me with an ugly scar and a permanent itch. So I really don't like people plowing my back. But here's the thing about the furrows described in our song. We know from everything Scripture teaches us about suffering that God never fails to use those furrows to sow blessings. What the persecutors mean for evil, God uses for good. Suffering is the prelude to glory. Romans 8:17, we suffer with Christ in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Now remember, at the start, I pointed out that the Apostle Paul echoes the first stanza of this psalm in 2 Corinthians 4:8, where he says, we're afflicted in every way but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. That's the point here. The righteous suffer, but they're safe. And then look more closely at verse 4. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. The Hebrew word for cords there speaks of really thick braided cables or lashes. The cords of the wicked. It stands for their evil power over the people of God. It's a cruel, tyrannical, overtly evil, and brutally violent kind of supremacy that they wield over the people of God. And the cords signify all of that. Everything that kept Israel in bondage and subject to persecution, all of that, God has cut those cords. He cuts the harness that tethers the plow to the oxen. He cuts the thongs off the scourge. He cuts the rope by which the wicked hold the people of God in bondage. He cuts the ligature that the haters of Zion would use to choke the life out of Israel. He cuts the line that holds his people in a snare. He cuts the cords that bind the wicked together in whatever their hateful purpose might be. He disables them in every possible way. That is all meant in this passage when it says he cuts their cords. It's like, you know, the Gordian knot where you couldn't untie it. And so the only way to get is to cut through it. And it destroys the power of those cords. And so although the wicked seem to flourish and thrive and overpower the righteous for a while, God will utterly thwart their plans before they can accomplish anything lasting. Once more, the righteous suffer, but they're safe. And that brings us to stanza 2, which is all about the wicked. They domineer, but they're doomed. The enemies of God, the haters of Zion, may seem prosperous and domineering for the moment, but they're only fit for destruction. The second stanza of this psalm is basically an imprecatory plea. It's a prayer for God to frustrate the intentions of the evildoers and to bring about justice where this gross injustice has ruled for so long. And now, this may be the first time in the history of Grace Life that we've looked at an imprecatory psalm. We haven't looked at many of these over the years. Frankly, they're not easy to preach from. These are curses that come in the form of prayers to God, and they are not to be taken flippantly or read with a sense of superiority, because frankly, none of us has any right to feel superior to unbelievers. The very first confession every authentic believer makes is an avowal of our own guilt, our unworthiness, our desperate need for the grace and mercy of God. Jesus, you know, taught frequently on the subject of forgiveness, and he never failed to remind us that we have been forgiven much. What Jesus atoned for and what God has forgiven is a much greater offense against the perfect righteousness of heaven than any earthly wrong you or I have ever suffered. So we've been forgiven more than we've suffered. That's true no matter how you are, no matter who you are, no matter how much you have suffered. You've been forgiven far more than you've ever suffered. And so Jesus said, we must be compassionate and forgiving. He said, if anyone slaps you on the cheek, turn to him the other cheek. He said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And Romans 12:14 says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. So wouldn't those commands seem to rule out any kind of imprecatory prayers? The apparent disparity between that verse, Romans 12, which says, do not curse those who persecute you, the disparity between that verse and the imprecatory Psalms has been a stumbling block to many people. Lots of people think that, you know, the only way to explain that is to believe that God's moral law was revised between the Old and New Covenants. So that while wars against your enemies or curses against evildoers or capital punishment for serious crimes, those things were acceptable under the Old Covenant, they'll tell you, well, those things have been replaced by a new and higher principle under the New Covenant, and that's why a man after God's own heart like David could write imprecatory psalms under the Old Covenant, even though we shouldn't pray any prayers like that. I have to tell you, that's really sloppy thinking. This is a difficult issue, but that's a sloppy way to think. And a lot of the pressure to read those ideas into the biblical text is actually rooted in a Victorian modernism. You read any commentary or discussion from the middle of the 19th century or so, 1850 or thereafter, through the end of the Victorian age, and you will see that there was this sort of Victorian sense of propriety that really struggled with the idea that any kind of plea for justice in the form of vengeance or prayers for divine retribution against evildoers or even the idea of punishment is wrong. That's when it became almost impolite even to mention the doctrine of hell. Victorian scruples seemed to have a really hard time with the idea that justice sometimes entails punishment without mercy. And that attitude has remained a powerful force in the church ever since, where people are hesitant to even speak of hell or affirm the necessity at times of judgment without mercy. But James 2:13 is very clear on this. Listen to James 2:13. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. And furthermore, the principles Jesus gave about forgiveness and turning the other cheek and all of that, those deal with petty personal insults and offenses against me on an individual level and you. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. All of those commands are meant to teach us how to respond in the moment when we're being persecuted to acts of unkindness or harassment or mockery or insults or other indignities, when we are personally abused or offended or maligned or trespassed against or whatever. None of those commands are meant to suggest that we ought to make peace with wickedness or accept unbelief as something to be blessed or, you know, live with animosity of God and just sort of animosity against God and dismiss it as if it were a good thing to wish that unrighteousness could simply be overlooked or even rewarded with a blessing instead of being dealt with in a way that vindicates the righteousness of God. There is a tension here because on the one hand, we're dealing with my attitude towards my offenders should always be forgiveness. But what about my attitude towards anything that maligns or discredits God? It's a different matter. So this is a bit tricky because we're supposed to love mercy. And we're supposed to leave every kind of vengeance to the Lord, but the imprecatory Psalms show us that there is also a place, a legitimate place, to plead with God for His righteous vengeance to prevail over evil. That's what this psalm is praying for. There is no principle under the new covenant that renders imprecatory pleas such as this obsolete or out of bounds. In fact, we read in the final book of the New Testament, that the souls of the martyrs in heaven itself are pleading with God to avenge their blood. Revelation 6, verse 10, they cry out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That's their prayer in heaven. And that very plea, in fact, is what will unleash the final outpouring of divine wrath that culminates in the events that are described in the book of Revelation. So there is a proper time to plead with God for justice and retribution. And you see one example of that right here in our psalm. Stanza 2 is given almost entirely to this imprecatory prayer against the wicked. So what are the characteristics of this kind of praying that distinguish a righteous plea for God's retribution from a kind of unrighteous quest for personal vengeance? What's the difference? Well, you see it in this psalm. First of all, this is not personal. This prayer is not born out of a brutish desire to see some specific person suffer, mainly because he's made me suffer. Remember that the persecutors, the evil plowmen in this psalm are not even named. They're referred to with a generic pronoun, they. And it's totally generic on purpose because it's inclusive of everyone who has any kind of stubborn agenda against God. Verse 5, all who hate Zion. No particular individual is in the psalmist's mind here. Verse 6 even reverts once more to the generic pronoun, them. So this is, first of all, not a personal vendetta in any way. Second, it's motivated by a love for God's righteousness and a desire to see God's justice vindicated for his glory. This is not some petty wish just to see the unrighteous suffer. The high point of the psalm is verse 4. The Lord is righteous. That is the central focal point of the psalmist. That's what he cares about. The Lord is righteous. And he longs to see God's perfect righteousness on display in every sense, and that includes, of course, the judgment of the wicked. So now, third, I would argue, if you really study this prayer, it is not in any sense mean-spirited. To quote Spurgeon, I always have to quote Spurgeon, he says, it expresses a proper wish, and it contains within it no trace of personal ill will. We desire their welfare as men, but we desire their downfall as traitors. Let their conspiracies be confounded. Let their policies be turned back. How can we wish prosperity to those who would destroy that which is dearest to the Lord's heart? Incidentally, Spurgeon was not one of those Victorian modernists who shied away from imprecatory prayers. He said this about people who think there's something wrong with praying imprecatory pleas. He said this, study a chapter from the Book of Martyrs and see if you do not feel inclined to read an imprecatory psalm over Bishop Bonner or Bloody Mary. It may be that some wretched 19th century sentimentalist will blame you. If so, read another imprecatory prayer over him. Now, granted, this second stanza of our psalm is definitely not a soft and gentle prayer for blessing. It's worded in a way that befits the ruthlessness of these evildoers, but it is, after all, a wish for the very thing the haters of Zion need the most. Verse 5, may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. You think about that from the right perspective, and you'll see that it's actually a prayer for their repentance. I will confess to you, frankly, that the best thing that has ever happened to me was being put to shame and turned backward. Not just once when I first became a Christian, but on a few significant occasions since. This is what the wicked need, to be put to shame and turned backward. And whether God chooses to show them mercy by granting them repentance or give them the ultimate judgment they need, either way, that is precisely what he will ultimately do with them. He will put them to shame and turn them backward. And we long to see that. That's a righteous longing. Here's one more reason we shouldn't shy away from proper, thoughtful, imprecatory praying. When the psalmist writes this prayer, he is in full agreement with God. This is an appropriate prayer because it agrees with the will of God. Every desire expressed in the second half of this psalm is a wish that reflects what we know is the will of God. Cutting the cords of the wicked, verse 4, demonstrates God's righteousness because it sets the righteous free from an unjust bondage and it releases them from that persecution. This is what God does. This is his will. It's a right thing to pray for. And verse 5, may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Listen to what God himself says in Zechariah 1:14. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And at the end of that same chapter, the Lord declares that he will cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. So when the psalmist prays that God will put to shame those who hate Zion, he is merely praying for what God himself says he will do. And ditto for every request in this stanza, verse 6, let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Now, that's the second word picture that's based on country life that we find in this psalm. You had the plowing of the long furrows in verse 3. This time it's grass that grows on the roof. I know something about this as well. By the way, you read this and you go, what kind of parable or word picture is this? Here's the point. When you have a flat roof covered with hard-baked clay or something else that is going to collect a layer of dust. In the rainy season, even that thin layer of damp dust is capable of sprouting whatever seeds might blow up there, and they do. My dad was a roofing contractor, and I've spent a bit of time on roofs. I used to work for him in the summers, and it's not unusual to see a dirty patch or a crevice on the roof that sports a cluster of weeds or grass. You know, there's not enough soil for anything to really flourish up there, and once it sprouts, it is doomed to die, but as long as moisture remains, it will appear to be vibrant, fast-growing, even lush. But because there's no depth for the roots, most of the growth is leafy, and so it's greener and better looking than some of the grass you see in the field. So you have this grass in an artificially elevated position that may even look more green and leafy and luxuriant than the grass in a field. It gives it the appearance of health and prosperity and abundance. Great promise, or so it seems to the undiscerning eye. But the truth is, there is no possibility whatsoever that grass will really thrive and bear fruit on a roof like that. The same sun that gave it that extra green look is very shortly going to dry it out and kill it, and that will happen as soon as the water evaporates. That's a perfect metaphor for the apparent prosperity of the haters of Zion. At the moment, they domineer, but they're doomed. Despite the false promise you may think you see because of their present place of dominance, those who hate God and despise his people and detest Zion can never amount to anything. There's no possibility of that. Like grass on a rooftop, they are worthless for anything. In reality, a house is no better with a patch of grass growing on the roof, and it's no worse after that rooftop grass dries up. So it's worth nothing. There's nothing salvageable or useful about it. When the reaper goes by, our text says he won't even pause to gather that grass for a bale of hay to feed the livestock. There's just not enough substance to bother with. The wicked are just like that. They're not at all what they appear to be. And in fact, as the last verse suggests, those who hate Zion and torment her citizens are not even worthy of a blessing. Verse 8, nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. That, by the way, was a standard form of casual greeting. This is not some kind of formal blessing to be bestowed on. This is casual greeting that normally a polite person would give to another polite person. That still is a standard greeting in certain parts of the Middle East. It was a kindness even strangers would typically show to one another. You see it, for example, in the book of Ruth, chapter 2, verse 4. Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, these are people he doesn't even know, they're day laborers who are working. He said to them, the Lord be with you, and they answered, the Lord bless you. It was a standard greeting. Even that sort of casual courtesy is ultimately withdrawn from those who are stubbornly wicked. Again, this is not any kind of warrant for us to show them personal spite or unkindness. It echoes 2 John verses 10 and 11, which commands us to withhold any kind of blessing from anyone who comes in Christ's name but with an agenda to oppose what Christ taught. The point, both here and in 2 John, is not to respond with ill will or unkindness, but what John is saying, you know, John says, if anyone comes to you, don't give him a greeting. Don't even give him a greeting, because if you do, you become a partaker in his evil deeds. The point is that the most loving thing you can do to a determined enemy of righteousness is to make it clear to him that he has cut himself off from any kind of blessing, especially the Lord's blessing. What we hope for is not some ill will or unkindness towards the unbeliever, but we hope for their repentance. But if not, God's will is going to be done anyway through the perfect justice of divine punishment. So I hope you see what I mean. This is not a particularly cheery psalm because it's not really a merry subject, but it is a triumphant truth, isn't it? Martin Luther summed it up best, I think. He said that the faithful in suffering always prevail and overcome, but the wicked who oppress them are overthrown, and they miserably perish. Luther also pointed out that all the histories of all times and all ages bear witness to this fact. All you have to do is study biblical history, church history, even secular history, and you see this truth. Though the righteous suffer, they're safe. And though the wicked domineer, they're doomed. Things in the spiritual realm are never quite what they seem from an earthly perspective, and that's just one more reason for us to fix our hearts and our minds in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the promise of your protection. And as the psalmist writes elsewhere, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And so we praise you for your perfect justice, even your perfect timing, including the patience and mercy that delays your punishment, and especially the grace that makes salvation possible. Thank you that Christ suffered so much in our place to break the bonds of sin, to set us free. May we live and testify in such a way that the world can see your grace in us, so that your name might be uplifted and glorified on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.